Well, good morning. Let's go right to the Word of God this morning and we'll just jump right in. We've been reading from the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and the last few messages has just been a starting point. We originally went through all the verses that are in this chapter, and then we've gone on to a couple of other related subjects on faith. The overarching title has been, We Walk by Faith, Not by Sight. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 1, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And so we use these three verses here just for a starting point, reminding you that in verse 1, faith being evidence of things not seen in ordinary situations is not evidence, not as we use it in courts of law. But the word substance, I think I've explained to you, means an undergirding, you know, something that's put down as a foundation that's holding up everything else. Think about that. The substance of what we hope for is in the subject of, or the characteristic of, faith, which is believing things that are not seen. And I could put on the end of that, yet. Not seen yet. And then we understand in verse 3 that the people listed in the 11th chapter of Hebrews were all people, just like you and I, who had the word of God given to them, and they believed it, even though they didn't see anything, and in some cases, it was a long ways off. For example, when Abraham was promised a seed, well, we could look at it two ways. When he was promised a seed, singular, that seed would be Jesus Christ. That was thousands of years away. When we look at it in the context of Isaac, Jacob, and then the nation of Israel, it was hundreds of years away before they would come into the land promised to Abraham. Hundreds of years. So, again, we see that God is on a different timetable than we are. Well, God is outside of time and doesn't look at time, obviously, the way we look at time. In any case, true people of faith, no matter who they are, we've been through this also. Though our names are not specifically in these chapters, or this chapter, or any of the verses that we read or are going to read today, our names, as we've already gone over, are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Or let me just say it more generically, Christian who's believing in Jesus Christ has their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We've not seen it, and the evidence of it is, I guess, best shown by the Scriptures and what they say, and then the way grace, which is defined as the reflection of God's mercy and kindness and forgiveness and so on, it's given to us and reflected, the influence. God has given us this influence called grace, and it reflects in our lives. I've told you over the years, I'm not sure how people have come up with the idea that grace is unmerited favor. I've never seen that listed in any lexicon, any dictionary that I've ever looked up. So I'm not really sure where it originated from. I guess there is an application, but that's not what it means. Grace is God's influence. Influence, by the way, it comes from Latin, which means influx, something that's coming in, being poured in. So if God's grace has actually been poured into your life, then there's a reflection of that in the way you live, the way you talk, how you think, your view of the world, or what is always known as a worldview. It changes everything. Even though we grow in grace, as the Bible says, we don't grow in grace overnight. It's a process of time. But still, the point remains that there is a change so significant that it's seen. Obviously, God sees it. But it's seen by us and by others. And sometimes it may be seen more by others than by us. A change that is seen. And just to mention it so that we can recall these things, when a person goes around year after year claiming that they're born again, they're relating to what Jesus actually said, but there's no evidence of change, then we should question that claim. Because the grace of God is not a static doctrine, just some dry intellectual concept. It's a dynamic relationship that we have that changes everything about us. Look at Moses, for example. When he goes up to Sinai and he comes back down again, his face is glowing so much so that they have to cover it. And eventually that went away, but it's kind of an illustration to show you that when someone has really come to know God, there is a type of a shine. Although we read in Hebrews chapter 11, not every one of these elders that obtained a good report would be an example of what we would call success. It says of these elders and these patriarchs of the faith, that some of them subdued kingdoms and some of them escaped the edge of the sword. Some escaped the lions, as we see with Daniel. Others, they were chased, they were hounded, they were hunted. They hid in caves, in dens. And one of those phrases I told you when we were there that sticks out to me is that they were destitute and that they were afflicted and that they were tormented. And we never associate that. Certainly the modern preachers, I don't know if they mention it or not, but I would be fairly certain that if they do, that some have been so presumptuous to say that these couldn't have been men of faith and women of faith the way we're men of faith and we're women of faith. So we live in a very comfortable situation, very wealthy, wealthy country with so many things given to us that we may say that, you know, we could have anything we want, relatively speaking. And so we speak from a place of comfort and we speak from a position of advantage. And then we look at these or say, we people, preachers, will talk about that or they just don't talk about it at all. And I made mention of this to you. To each one of us who is truly born again is given a measure of faith. But that don't mean our lives are going to be identical and exactly the same in every detail. An example again would be someone over here who God has ordained for whatever reason to have a type of life where they're conquering kingdoms and escaping the edge of the sword. This is the way we always write faith. But it's not always that way in reality. There are many, many martyrs, as you know, today and in the past. There are many people whose lives, biblically and otherwise, starting with people like Job, who just don't seem to fit the paradigm that's presented to us recently within the last few decades of a life of faith. A life of faith is presented to us primarily as Americans, but it's not exclusively anymore. It's gone into all the world as that this is the true life of faith. You're always on top. You never really have a bad day ever, and we take it from there. But that's not true, and it's best that you understand that only the truth will make you free. When I was a young Christian, I remember hearing so many sermons on faith, and they always ended up with some type of material possession or a victory, like every single time. And even though we know that he always causes us to be victorious, it's in different ways. It led me to question myself for a long time. What was wrong with my faith? Why could I never match up to what these preachers were putting forth? Until I continued to read the Bible. And what never occurred to me back in those days, which is part and parcel of my thinking now, is that these preachers were either A, dishonest, or B, which is possibility, that they really didn't know the Bible, or C, that they were purposely, which is still dishonesty in the standpoint of a preacher, biblical preacher, not telling us the whole story, not telling us that not everything works out the way we want it when we live a life of faith. And so the elders obtained a good report by believing what God had said, not by what they saw. We walk by faith. We don't walk by sight. We walk by the word of God, which has been given to us. That's how it always has been from the beginning. And that's how it's going to be until that faith becomes sight, until we actually see what we have believed, both in temporal things, things that we have prayed for, and then, of course, in eternity. A little over 30 years ago, on April the 5th, there was three men that were returning from a bowling tournament, a mother and a daughter who were on their way to a baby shower. Two men who happened to belong to the Shriners were going to an event or had been to a dinner, and they're heading home to Toronto. Another married couple driving off to Texas, and then there was one truck driver from Wisconsin who was on his way to Goshen, New York. Little did any of those people expect that this would be their very last day on the earth. 10 people died on April the 5th, 1987, just a few months before I arrived here. You can almost see the position of the bridge that collapsed over the Schoharie River from where we're at right now by looking out that window. You can't see it, but it's just that close to us. Now, I can't verify this story, but I was told when I arrived a few months after this, April the 5th, we got here September. My first sermon was September the 27th, 1987. And when this story came up, I was told, though again, I can't verify this, that there was some people who knew the bridge was down waving to some of these people to stop, but they didn't. And again, as it was told to me, at least one car went careening off the 400 plus feet that was once the bridge over the Schoharie River that was not there. They didn't believe. If that story is true, I can't verify once again that it is or it isn't, but the fact that 10 people died going on a road that ordinarily was safe, and that day was not safe because the bridge was gone. But if the story of these people, or a person, whoever it was given a warning to stop, and people shouting for them to stop, and one eyewitness, by the way, of the truck driver going off, said it looked like something you see in the movies, plunging down so many feet into the Schoharie River. And assuming that the story is true, that's unbelief. That's somebody standing in the way shouting, stop because there's danger in the way. But evidently, obviously, they didn't believe the report. The bridge was no longer there. Unbelief. I want to talk to you today about the power of unbelief. In fact, I saw a sermon that had the same title I picked. I didn't get it from that preacher. But the idea is this, in my mind. We often talk about the power of faith and what it can do. We rarely talk about the power that's in unbelief and what it does. So I'd like to just go over some of these things with you today and to remind us that we have two alternatives when it comes to the Bible, to the Word of God. We believe what He said. That's called faith. We believe everything that God has said. That's called faith. And by it, both here in this world and in the next, we will obtain promises. We will see God do things. However, in this world, and certainly the next, well, in the next world, without believing in Jesus Christ, we will not see God at all. Not ever. But assuming that you are a Christian and you're born again and your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but yet you struggle with not believing God on all points, you're going to see things in this life that you would have been able to avoid. You're not going to receive things in this life that you would have ordinarily have received. We have to stop this determinism that, you know, what's going to happen is going to happen. Yes, God, obviously God is sovereign and God works His will in the world, but a deterministic point of view is that God is going to do whatever He wants. Man has nothing to do with it. When it's clear throughout the scriptures that God offers us choices. For instance, before Joshua and the younger generation, now grown, all of them adults, go into the promised land of Canaan, later to become known as Israel, Joshua told them, choose this day whom you will serve. Choose it. You have two ways that you can go, and God is giving you opportunity to go this way or that way. And so it's not deterministic that everybody's going to go this way or everybody's going to go that way. There's a part that we play, and that's dictated by the will. We choose. We choose. And with this in mind, one, I'll use the word tragic, which I think that that's a fairly good word to describe this non-event. In the book of Matthew, we have one of the most tragic examples of unbelief written in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 13, at verse 53, it says this, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, He departed thence. And when He was come into His own country, He taught them in their synagogues, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, Whence has this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren, James and Joses and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then has this man all these things?" And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. Before I read the last verse in Matthew 13, let's just review that as well, that the people who will not appreciate your call in God the most will be the closest people to you, not the ones who know the same Savior that you know, but either those who don't know him at all or those who are carnal and compromised. And they won't acknowledge the fact that you are a man or a woman of God. It's a principle that came true in Jesus' life. And let us say that if it happened to Jesus, can we expect any better? But while he was in Nazareth, in verse 58, we have this one verse that speaks of what I call the tragedy of unbelief in the life of Christ. And it says in verse 58 in Matthew 13, "And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief." They simply didn't believe. Now, I think that I've already hit this point during these series of messages on faith, but let me say it again. If we walk by faith and not by sight, this is what we actually see. We see the invisible God, which obviously we can't see, and know that he is without limitations, that he's not a respecter of persons, that there is nothing impossible with him, and so on. But for many, that can only just be a catchphrase. There's nothing impossible with God. And some people say it because it's written and they've read it, but they don't believe it. That's unbelief. Here's Jesus in a place where they knew him, at least when he was younger. But when he goes off into these other cities, Capernaum, Bethsaida, and so on, tremendous miracles occur. He comes back to the place, not where he was born, but where he was raised, and nothing happens. Now, I want you to think about this. He comes back to the place where we would expect, again, if we were writing the Bible, that he would do his most works, that more mighty works would be done there than in any other city that he visited. After all, this is his hometown, and nothing happens. Parallel account is found in Mark chapter 6, and it says this, "And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue." See, Mark adds something here that Matthew didn't include. So he's in the synagogue, and many hearing him, were astonished, saying, "From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands?" We see in both accounts that they don't deny the fact that mighty works are happening, but they find some reason to not believe him, as the scripture we read earlier in Matthew 13 says, they were offended. "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and of Judah and of Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could do there no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." Now see, Mark is adding something we didn't read in Matthew, that the unbelief of the people of his own hometown caused him to be astonished. Now obviously Christ knows the principle. He is the Word of God. But he is astonished at their unbelief. And it shows us here the correlation, as I mentioned to you, choose ye this day whom ye will serve. Make a choice. If it's the gods of this land, then serve them. But if it's the God of our fathers, then serve him. And that choice is made by men and women like you and me. Our prayer meetings here before the service, and then into the service, one of our weekly prayer meetings, we hear often a prayer for our nation, where it's going and where it's heading. And I'm going to just throw this out at you, something to think about. I truly hope that you are smart enough to know, and don't let words, the bantering and the manipulation of words confuse you. Socialism and communism are the same thing. Marx believed that socialism was just the next step in the process of communism. It's the same thing. Look, if someone's going to take 70 or 80% of my money, what difference does it make what name they call it? If they're going to hold me up with a gun, does it really make a difference if it's a Glock or it's a Smith & Wesson or it's a Ruger or something else? They're still taking my money. And here's the question. We're a little off subject, but has relevance to the message. 90,000, that's a lot of people, soldiers, most of whom were men, between Korea and Vietnam died fighting the very thing that is now up for nomination in the United States of America. And I ask people when I talk to them, how does that happen? How does that happen? How do people go from, in my generation, go from fighting and dying in a foreign land, fighting the ideology of communism, which has never worked, except for the leaders of communist countries? Fidel Castro, near the end of his life, was worth $900 million. Look it up, I did. $900 million. And the people of Cuba suffered without food and basic things, while Fidel Castro owned islands and all types of things. $1 billion. He was worth $1 billion. Study the history of Russia and China, and just look at the nation of Venezuela, and so on. A person of average intelligence can figure out, this doesn't work, it just doesn't work. And yet, we are on the verge of seeing, though it may not pan out that way, but certainly he's made a lot of inroads, with the doctrine of communism, socialism, and again, don't let words confuse you. Many people who are good speakers are clever at using their words to trick you into thinking that what they're talking about is something other than what it actually is. Again, if you're going to take my money, it doesn't matter to me if the police come to me and they say, were you held up with a gun? And I say, yes, and the main order is how much money did they take? And they're asking me what kind of gun it was. Well, what difference does it make? It was a loaded gun. Now, that's something for you to think about later on. How did America come to a place where they have forgotten their history, forgotten where we came from and how we were built up and so on, and to be just exceedingly blunt and vulgar about it, to be as stupid as, I say, we currently are? And I'll give you this again. This is off subject. There is no such thing as a free lunch. Nothing in this life is free but the grace of God. That's it. After that, somehow you're paying. You're going to pay either with money. Well, in communism, you're going to pay with money and with your life. 100 years of communism led to 100 million deaths, 75 million to 100 million. What's 25 million or so when we're talking about utopia? What we're talking about here is stupidity. We're talking about a so-called experiment beginning in the 19th century that has not worked out well for anybody, and yet it's right here in the midst. And I'll tell you what it is. Now we're back on topic, and this is how it relates. Because the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. But the people who forget their God have the exact opposite. They'll buy into all types of even idiotic promises simply because it sounds good. Well, Jesus didn't always come along with those things. But here it says they're offended at him. And then it says once again, he marveled because of their unbelief. So he went about round the villages teaching. He left. You see, this association between God and man, often, or at least occasionally, Jesus in the gospel accounts would say, do you believe that I can do this? But the question goes further. Not only do you believe that he can, do you believe that he will? That's faith. It's not the theory of that God can do anything. God can do anything. It's the question of what is he doing in your life right now? That's the litmus test of whether you're walking by faith or whether you're walking by sight, as I mentioned to you last week, or whether you are a true Christian or just one in theory. And theory is not what we want when it comes to God. We want to know whom we believe. We want to see him. We want to see him act. And it's not predicated upon God. The promises of God are yea and amen, exceeding great. It's us who stands in the balance before this great and mighty God to say, I choose to believe you. I've not seen anything. I've not seen the results that you've promised. I've not seen my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I've not seen so many things, but I choose to believe you. You see, that's what these elders did. They didn't see anything, but they believed. They chose to believe God, and then God honored their faith, right? Faith honors God, and God honors faith. But once again, let me elucidate the point. God does not honor lip service faith, where he knows that the heart truly does not believe. It's just saying what we expect God wants to hear. Do you think God's really interested in us trying to say to him what he wants to hear? Or do you think God is more interested in what we really are and who we really are? And that's a choice. A choice not without evidence, a choice not without experience with God and so forth, but it's still a choice. And when we make that choice, then we see God come through, but it's still a choice. We read in the 6th chapter of Mark, after Jesus leaves Nazareth, that he went out and preached that men should repent. Listen, in verse 13 of Mark 6, "And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them." And that could have occurred in Nazareth, but it didn't. It never did. In verse 40 of Mark chapter 6, got this great crowd and the service is over and they're hungry. The disciples start talking about send them away. Let them go get something to eat. And Jesus says, don't send them away. You feed them. Well, that's how much do we have? They have 5 fish, 2 loaves of bread. Thousands of people. But following Jesus' command, they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, I just reversed what I just said, 5 loaves and 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all. Now, either you can look at it this way and say they had exceedingly small portions of fish and bread, but that's not what the text says. It says they were filled. Mark 6:42, "And they did all eat and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men." So you have here Christ performing a miracle. We all here believe in miracles in theory. But when you get a diagnosis from the doctor that's not good, then your faith is tested. If you're experienced, sure, there's still a temptation to fear and to doubt, but your experience tells you that God has done it before and God will do it again. And at least in my way of thinking, I am not going to die of anything until the day, unless there's disobedience in between here and eternity for me, I'm not going to die one day sooner than God has marked on his calendar till I finish my duty down here. Amen. That's the truth. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. When the disciples only had 5 loaves and 2 fish, they couldn't figure out how this is going to work out. So it took the command of Christ. The disciples get in the boat. Jesus is praying on the land. A storm rises, so he walks out on the storm, tempestuous waves on top of them. And it says this, "When they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid." And this is all from Mark chapter 6. This is all after it was just stated that he could do nothing in Nazareth. Immediately following, we're finding miracles, thousands of people being fed, one event after another. And let me just say this to you now. If you're going to be in one place or the other, the place where there's no food and God provides, a storm where God provides, you're sick and God provides, or would you rather be in Nazareth where everybody's saying, we know who he is, we know his family, where does he get these works from, how can this be, and on and on and on. Would you rather be, in other words, in a place where nothing is happening? Would you rather be in a place when God is present and God is doing things? And who makes the choice? Not God. Well, I mean, that's a little bit vague. That's too broad a stroke. Of course, God sometimes says no to prayer for his reasons. But the general principle is that God is saying, choose. You choose. Look, when it comes to eternity, the end of our life, choices have been made that has forged who we are and what we have become. I could be able to blame God or have some deterministic view to say, well, you know, it's just going to fall out the way it's going to fall out. Part of that sovereignty of God and providence of God is a large part of God and who he is, but there's still another part of our lives where we choose to overcome or to succumb. We choose to be a champ or a chump. We choose that. You know, you don't have to win every fight to be a champ. All you've got to do is never quit, never give in, never give up. To keep coming back, to keep getting up off the canvas, to keep getting up off the ground. That's a champ. That's someone who overcomes. That's someone who doesn't give in. And so we see this comparison of people. We see this dichotomy of one town where nothing happens and other towns, plural, where so much happens Eventually, John would finish his version of the gospel by saying, and Jesus did so many works that if we were to write them all down, the world couldn't contain the books. But there's one city would never be in that ponderous volume of books, and that would be Nazareth. The chapter on Nazareth would be blank. Nothing happened. We see this all through the Bible, of course. Unbelief. It's the power of unbelief. The power of unbelief. It's not changing God. God is the same. It wasn't that Jesus couldn't. He wouldn't. Look, God can overrule us at any point in time. In Nazareth, it's not that God couldn't, but he wouldn't. And that's been God all through the Bible. When people refused to believe him, the result or the power of unbelief was something not desirable. And everybody here and everybody watching and everybody in life wants desirable things, but what choices are you making? All right, you're here, you profess to be Christians, you profess to be born again, dedicated, and so forth. What choices are you making that line up with the scriptures? Because that's going to determine the outcome of whether you're a Christian in theory or you're actually born of the Spirit of God. You know, when we look at life in general, I'm not talking specifically about Christians, but I'm talking about people in general. You have all types of folks out there who didn't start out so well, but finished well. And again, I'm not talking about, you know, knowing Christ and going to heaven. I'm just giving you general examples. Claudia Schiffer, who back in the 90s was a supermodel, I guess she still is, I don't know, considered to be one of the most beautiful women in the world, started out as a teenager with exceptionally low self-esteem. And of course, kids, you know, will help you with that, that you're a nobody and you're not good looking or whatever. And then she went on to be this supermodel. There was all types of people. One that I really enjoyed was an older writer before our time, but he was into the turn of the century, John Grisi. He wrote over 600 novels under 28 pseudonyms. If you write 600 novels, that's a lot of writing. But he was rejected by publishers over 700 times. And most people would reject them one time. They're all distraught, bro. And then we get into the whole Facebook rant, nobody loves me and all that. One rejection and you gave up. Grisi had over 700 rejections from publishers, went on to write 600 novels, became one of the most well-known novelists of all time. Why? Because he wouldn't give up. When you look at, well, Einstein, he began to speak at a later stage in life than most young people. His parents thought there was something wrong with him. He failed the entrance exam into Zurich Polytechnic for reasons, but it certainly wasn't because his IQ was low. You know, and I remember hearing Michael Jordan, his math teacher, telling him, go into math, that's where the money is. And there's all these examples of people, and I'm giving you worldly examples primarily right now, of people who did so well in life because they didn't accept the unbelief of other people. Sir Edmund Hillary, when he went into school, the gym teachers made a remark, are you going to send me any more scrawny, weak school kids? Sir Edmund Hillary was the first one to climb to the top of Mount Everest. You know, one thing I found interesting, there is a report of Billy Graham saying that his hands were always sweaty before he preached. That's nervous perspiration. And his stomach bothered him before he stood. He was always concerned that he may say the wrong thing and not represent Christ properly and so on. When you think of like a Billy Graham, we don't expect that he would have sweaty palms and a churning stomach. We don't see these people in the Bible the way we are as human beings who made a choice to believe God. In Billy Graham's example, as a for instance, against the sweaty palms and against the churning stomach, he went to the pulpit and preached to more people than anyone ever did in history, ever. Hundreds of millions of people. Because he overcame the flesh and what was against him, which was the average fear that people have when they're public speaking. He's speaking to millions of people in Korea on the airbase. He spoke to actually 1 million people, assembled 1 million people. It's a lot of people. And another interesting story with Billy Graham. It was a woman in the audience in his early career who just wanted to bolt out of the stadium or wherever he was at the time, who later became his wife. She wasn't tempted to bolt out because of the message and its doctrinal content. She wanted to bolt out, the story is told, because of the preaching was horrible, as she said. You see, it's in our nature to be unbelieving, negative, critical, or what have you. But Billy Graham made choices, I'll stick with him, And those choices had an outcome on so many millions of lives. I remember myself back in the 60s when he was still rising up to the heights that he would eventually gain in evangelism. And I remember his voice. As a matter of fact, I saw Billy Graham speak at a dinner where somebody gave me and another young Christian two tickets. I remember that day. I remember Billy Graham. There was all types of people. This was the National Religious Broadcasters Conference. These were all executives of radio stations and television stations, leaders of churches, you know, the big shot leaders. And he got up and he began to speak. And he had this phrase, and another thing, why don't we hear anything about sin anymore? And I remember he's speaking to all preachers and Christian executives of television stations and so forth. I was sitting there and I was saved of, you know, a few years by that time. And I was scared. And I, you know, didn't avoid the subjects he was talking about. And another thing, how come we don't hear any messages about hell? I mean, if a pin had dropped on the floor, it would have sounded like an atomic bomb. The conviction of the Holy Spirit to Christian leaders in America, and this is, I'm going back over 30 years ago, was so heavy because one man made a decision that he didn't care if he was rejected by the Christian authorities or the Christian leaders or the people that would be the ones to put him on television or not, to support him or not. He cared more about the message of the gospel. And I was there. I remember they were giving away some free Bibles, and I already had plenty of Bibles. I still do. And I took one up, and I wrote in the beginning of the Bible on the blank page, "Today I heard Billy Graham. I'm beginning my life all over again in Christ." It was an effective message. But it wasn't effective mainly because of elocution, homiletics, or just diction and phrasing. It was effective because of the Holy Spirit. Because it was the message of the Word of God. And one man made a choice that rather than compromise, he would speak the Word of God. And now he made a choice. I've made choices. What choices are you going to make in this generation? Are you going to tell me, I would like to witness, but I can't find anybody? You know how many people are on the planet? There's so many avenues. Those of you that are against social media and you're against all this technology, you better think it through again. I made the mistake of telling a technician at a television station where I was speaking once that I believed that television was a necessary evil. And he got insulted. And he said to me, he says, "I believe that God gave us the television to reach the world." And you know what? He was right. And I knew it right then when he spoke he was right and that I was wrong, that I had to agree with him. Those of you that say you don't do this and you don't do that, and there's so many opportunities now to reach the world, which Christ has commanded us to do. You can stay in your little house, in your little room, and you can reach the world if you would just have faith and put what you like and dislike away and serve Christ with the tools that he's given to us. But your unbelief, oh, you'll never be a Billy Graham. No, of course not. But you could reach 100 people or 1,000 people. And so this is an example of our unbelief. There's always some reason why we can't do what God has said to do. But if that's the case, then we cannot expect the promises of God to come through in our life when we're not doing what he said to do. Let me just give you a couple examples of things that you're going to forfeit. And of course, there's many. Unless you start believing God today, right now, right here, right now. Today is the day of salvation. This is the accepted time. It's not tomorrow. It's not go home and think about it. It's now. It's right now. You make a decision now. You believe or you don't believe. And be honest with yourself. Examine last week, last month, and last year. You know, the days that have preceded coming up to this message. And are you truly living in such a way that your life is glorifying God? Keeping in mind that not everybody's going to be happy with your life. Keep that in mind. Glorifying God does not mean everybody around you is going to love you, like you, and applaud you, and pat you on the back, and encourage you to keep on going. But it does mean this one thing. At the end, as we have gone through so many, many times in these last 33 years that I've been with you, is the words coming from Jesus himself when he says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, well done." What will your life amount to if you squander it with things that will end? Well, think about it this way. We used to sing it. 100 years from now, what will anything that you've done here matter? And I can tell you that the answer is it won't. Other than some of the obvious things, parenting and what you leave behind. But the old saying, only one life shall soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's the essence of faith. Some of the things you're going to forfeit and you're forfeiting now the one that I signed on for was peace. When I came to Christ, that's all I wanted was peace. Peace of mind, peace of heart. And I found it. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives it. Do I give it to you? In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I'm not advocating a premature death here, but I am saying that if you die today or you die in 40 years, what difference does it make? One day we're going to die. And again, I'm not advocating determinism. Take care of yourself, do what's right and smart, you know, eat right and all that. But when you really think about it, because of our unbelief, our not believing God, we forfeit the peace that he's offering. A peace that the Apostle Paul writes about, saying it goes beyond human understanding. Now, again, a little politics here. But let's go over to the media, not the social media, but the media, the television, radio, and mostly television. Who do you believe? These pundits, some of them who have been caught in major lies. I, for one, never enjoyed watching the news on television from the time I can earliest remember, and I still don't. I'm up on the news because I read it. I read quite a lot, but I prefer it because I control the pace. I don't have to hear someone screaming at me, yelling at me, or yelling at each other, giving me more of a headache than I started with before I turned the television set on. And who are you going to believe? Flesh and blood? People who have an agenda, whatever the agenda may be, when the agenda that we need as Christians is God's, that Christ is coming and that we see the signs. We see the signs of his imminent coming. Our generation? Oh, who can say? But I can tell you this, never in my walk with the Lord that I ever entertained the idea that I could actually be saying that it's very possible that in my lifetime, most of which is over, Christ could appear. Christ could come. But you look at some Christians and the way they're living as though Christ will never appear. Or it's millions of years away, as I've heard some tell me directly. That's an excuse to keep living against God's word and against God's will. That's all that is. It's an excuse because you think that at the last minute you're going to say, oh, Christ, you know, I turn to you. It's not how it works. You turn away from Christ today, there may not be a return back. Now, I don't have time to go through the scriptures to prove that point. Just trust my 42 years in the book to tell you if today is not the day you're going to make a choice, you'll probably never make that choice. You forfeit peace. Joy. What do we think about when you think of the word joy to define it? You think of people with belly laughing, which is a good thing. I told you I'd like to keep a sense of humor as much as possible because it just helps to balance things off, you know, offset other things and so forth, so on. But what is real joy? See, we think of joy like the same way we think of carbonated beverages. You pull the top off of any carbonated beverage, and it's just fizzling up all over the place. And in so many church settings, it's helped by musicians and singers who appeal to the emotions of the crowd. That's not really wrong, but that's how they think of joy, and they wonder why they're not having it from day to day. But joy is kind of a stable stability of the soul. Because it's also the fruit of the Spirit, for example, we have nine. They're all one. See, we separate them apart like it was a fruit bowl, the banana and the apple. But the fruit of the Holy Spirit is one, just like God is one. So everything balances, like joy is balanced with patience and long-suffering, and faith is balanced by the other aspects of Christ's Spirit. And it balances us with a stability. It balances us with the aspects, again, of hope. That it will work out well, as I sang a few weeks back in song service, it is well with my soul. Remember the words to that hymn state this, when sorrows like sea billows roll. And then he goes on to say, it is well with my soul. It's not a life without sorrows and temptations. It's not a life without crucifixions. It's a life of having stability in the midst of those to say that I will not be moved. That's a better, in my opinion, definition of joy than some of the definitions that we think of or that we get. Remember this from 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, for fear hath torment. And that Greek word means the idea of punishment. Perfect love. Now, nobody here loves perfectly, but there is one amongst us who does. Jesus Christ. Amen. Perfect love casts the fear out. Do things go wrong in your life from week to week? Are you tired, run down? Well, the next thing is, you know, then try this. You know, I get solicitations all the time, all over the place. They always promise something that's really ridiculous. Try this. And then they show, usually if it's geared towards me, it's guys my age, you know, with an 8-pack and perfect health, and you got cured of all kinds of incurable stuff just by taking this pill, which you have to take for the rest of your life and pay big money for. When we come to God, He casts out the fears that we have. This is a significant difference. When God says that His perfect love will cast out our fears. And so let me go back to the purveyors of the news of our generation and the pundits and so many opinions. And as the media has expanded, there's even more opinions. And so if you're a reader and you like to review and study, and you're reading all these things, it is easy to get a bit confused as to what is exactly the truth, but not with the Bible. God's word is intact. It hasn't changed. It never will. And God promises us freedom from fear. As a matter of fact, again, the Bible tells us, the New Testament tells us, that we are not to fear what other people fear. Just fear the Lord. Reverence Him. You see, every week I write basically the same thing to you. The only thing that changes, what's the message going to be? Worship God with His tithes. Did you notice I put in His tithes, not yours? His tithes, His gifts, His talents. What will you do at the end when God says, these were mine? The gifts and talents that I gave to you are mine. I want them back, but I want them back with interest. I want them expanded. What will you say? Well, now, don't come to me and tell me how busy you are. I would match the intensity of my life and the busyness of it with anyone's. But what keeps me going and keeps me focused is the fact that I want to please God. That's number one. And I want Him to be satisfied with my life. That's number two. And I want to finish my course having executed my duties and responsibilities to give a good report and to obtain a good report like the elders. It's a choice. It's not the things that are up against us. It's the choices that we make with the things that are up against us. To forfeit joy, to forfeit peace. All with one source, unbelief. Let me go back to the gifts and talents thing for a second. Well, you have, and this has been true all throughout the ages, a small portion of the people attending any one community of Christians that we call church, doing 95% of the work. We have 5% of the people rather doing 100% of the work. Where's everybody else? God gave everybody gifts and talents. Now here is the part where people usually get mad at me. What is holding you back? It's unbelief. The devil's really got you believing that you're busier than anybody else. 24 hours was given at the beginning of time. And guess what? Hasn't changed from the Garden of Eden. 24 hours. Oh, you say, but I'm different. No, you're not. No, you're not. You're making excuses to not serve God with His gifts and talents. You're not serving God with His tithes and His offerings. Yeah, I understand people have manipulated you and others and many others by the giving of money and so forth, but the abuse of a doctrine does not exclude its proper use. The prayer life, the reading of the scriptures, and we go on and on down this road. God in this generation is making it easier than it has been in a lot of other generations to know Him and to serve Him. That's what life is all about. It's coming to know God and to know Him in a way that's tangible. To be a witness, you shall be my witnesses, He told Israel, and He also told the church. You'll be a witness. You won't be someone who just has theoretical concepts and principles. You will be people who can testify of what you have seen with your own eyes. Very quickly as I finish, this is what first intrigued me when I came to a church that preached the gospel. It was people standing up and giving testimonies. And I remember specifically an evangelist, he was actually a pastor, but he was a guest speaker, coming along and talking about these events that happened on his trip to wherever he was at, some foreign country. And I remember sitting there that Sunday and saying, I want to see this for myself. I want to know if this is true. I don't want to just hear it from somebody else. In other words, God was provoking me. And so I launched out, including my wife. We launched out. And all these years later, through all the dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. I can say one thing. God has always been faithful. People, well, not so much. God, always faithful. God is our rock. God is our fortress. He is our strong tower. We run into it And we are safe if indeed we run into it. Let me finish with the obvious. Unbelief eventually will lead to a place of no eternal life, no seeing God face to face. And with all the religions, not only that have been in the world for thousands of years, but now, as someone mentioned again in our prayer meeting, as we have all of this being taught, and, you know, when you send your children off to school, and I mean, you know, grade school and high school and even college, it's not the job of the teacher to instruct your children in morals. But that's what they're doing, and that's what we call an activist. Teachers that teach math should be teaching math, but they're not. Well, not all of them, anyway. They're actually evangelizing. They're doing what I'm doing. Look, if somebody says to me, oh, you're a preacher, yeah, what are you trying to do, proselytize me? Well, I can't deny that I'm out to preach Christ, but I don't control what you do. I don't control what decision you make. Oh, I'm not trying to proselytize you. Then they turn on the radio and the TV and they see me proselytizing. That's what preachers do. We're preaching Jesus Christ. We're telling everybody you need him, that he's the only one. That's what we do because that's who he is. With this in mind, and we go to prayer this morning, the power of unbelief is greater than maybe you've realized, because whatever God may have given you in the past is already gone. It's too late to retrieve it. Maybe you know of some instances, but my guess is that many blessings that could have come your way have already passed you by and you never noticed. Why? Because you never believed him in the first place. Let's change that. Let's be what Christ said to be and not make excuses as to why we can't. Father, we just come to you this morning in Jesus' name, the name above all names. Oh God, we give you all the praise and the glory and the honor. But today we stand like those that went before us in the valley of decision. Choose ye this day whom ye will serve. I pray, Lord, that those sitting here, those watching by television, those listening by radio, will choose you. Oh God, I just pray that you would do what no man can do, convince them of the truth. For those who do know you and have had blessing upon blessing pass them by, they never noticed, they never knew. But today, make them aware of the unbelief that has held them back, or rather held back the blessings. God, help us not to flinch from our duty because it's difficult, but rather to understand that we were called to carry a cross and follow you. In any case, God, help us to know you. Help us to see your hand in this age of mercy. Have mercy on America, O God, please. We don't deserve your mercy. We don't deserve it. But we're asking for it, as Israel did in the Old Testament and others have throughout history. God, be merciful to our country. Take away the corruption. Take away the crime. Take away the heinous things that are being done. O God, cause us to have and see a third great awakening. O God, we need it now more than we did in the 1700s and then again in the 1800s. We need it more now because the corruption is much worse. O God, pour out your spirit as you said you would on all flesh. God, we just ask you today in Jesus' mighty name, pour out your spirit. Pour out your spirit, O God. Hallelujah. Stand with me. Lord, I pray, I really do, that people have been either provoked and comforted, exhorted, moved, but in any case, that the end result is to see God come through in their lives. Help us, Lord, as we truly need the power of your Spirit to help us. Remind us throughout the week, Lord, to love you with all of the heart, all of the soul, all of the mind, and all of the strength. And finally, help us to love one another. Father, we give you all the praise, all the glory, and all the honor today in Jesus' name. Amen.